Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And this morning I would like to read verses 19 through 23. John 20, verses 19 through 23. If you're using a Bible, we provide for you there. This can be found on page 90 of the New Testament Scriptures. John 20, 19 through 23. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Our series here in John's Gospel has brought us to John's account of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were last together, two Lord's days ago, we considered his appearance to Mary Magdalene. And this morning we come to his first appearance to the gathered apostles, minus Thomas, who was absent at this time. In the passage before us this morning, there are several things that John seems to emphasize. So please follow along as we begin to study the text today. And we will not finish our study of what we have just read today, but we will be making a beginning of studying the text before us today. And I want to say that the title of my sermon this morning is different from what you see in the bulletin. The title of my sermon this morning is "The Salutation of the Risen Christ." Because what I want to focus on for the most part this morning is this salutation of the risen Christ to the gathered disciples, when on two occasions he emphasizes, "Peace be with you." And it is the salutation of this risen Lord Jesus Christ that I want to focus on today and have you think about with me today as we begin to study this text. Observe then in the first place the isolation of the disciples. That is stated for us there in the first part of verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And so John is recalling now as an old man what happened on that first Easter Sunday. He is part of this group that was gathered together. And he's remembering that on that first Easter Sunday, that he was with a small group of disciples. They were in a room. The door was shut. It was locked. And the reason they were gathered together in secrecy behind a locked door was because of fear of the Jews. Here then are the apostles gathered together. And they are characterized at this point, at least, by fear. Specifically, fear of the Jews. Now, since they too all were Jews, this is a reference to fear of the Jewish authorities who had had their kangaroo court that was anything but just and had pressured Pilate into crucifying their master. And so, like people everywhere who are afraid of totalitarian oppression, they are gathered now in secrecy. They're in a room known only to them and those that they trust, and their dominant emotion is now fear. In a few short weeks, the dominant emotion would no longer be fear. The dominant emotion would be boldness and courage. But that is for the weeks ahead. But now the dominant emotion that they experience is fear. And like so many people today living in under totalitarian regimes, they're gathered in secrecy. Now, we should not blame them or feel superior to them, for no doubt we would do the same in the same circumstances. They're taking precautions lest harm come to them as well. They had seen their master arrested. They had seen him endure the corrupt ecclesiastical trials. They had seen him endure the corrupt civil trial. They had seen the way their enemies had pressured the Roman governor into but one conclusion, and that was the sentence of death. They had seen their master crucified. They had seen him buried. And now, as it were, with the head crucified and buried, they're thinking that these that did this to him could easily sweep us up in their net too and do the same to us. And so they're gathered in isolation. They're gathered in secrecy. They're gathered behind a locked door. And we should not feel superior to them, because no doubt we would be doing the same. There are people today that are doing the same. There are churches that are meeting today in China that are meeting in secrecy because of what would happen to them if their locations became known. There are churches that are meeting today in secrecy in many parts of the world. There are churches that are meeting in secrecy in Pakistan. There are churches that are meeting in secrecy in Afghanistan. There are churches that are meeting today in secrecy in Burma. There are churches today that are meeting in secrecy all over the world. What a blessing it is for us to be able to meet together openly and in freedom. And we should never, ever forget that or minimize that blessing. Consider then, in the second place, the sudden and dramatic appearance of Christ in their midst. Verse 19b says, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, Luke gives a narrative of the events of this same night. And if you go back with me to Luke 24, in Luke 24 and verses 36 and 37, Luke provides us with a little more details that help us to explain what exactly happened in that secret locked room where they were meeting together. And Luke 24, 36 and 37 says this, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit." And so Luke then informs us that when he appeared, apparently without coming in through the door, they were startled and they were frightened. The dominant emotion had been fear of the Jews, but now they're fearing something else entirely different. Now they think they're seeing a ghost. Now they think that they're seeing a spirit. Undoubtedly, the Lord Jesus merely materialized in their presence, without even going through the door. No knock at the door. Nobody answering the door to see who's there. But the Lord Jesus just suddenly stands in their midst and they're afraid. Mary Magdalene had reported that he was risen from the dead, but the apostles did not believe her, and the apostles did not believe the other women that came with the same report. Luke specifically says that these reports of a risen Lord appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. That's what Luke 24:11 says. And now he materializes before them and their fear is changed from fear of the Jews to fear that they were seeing a ghost. And so what does the Lord Jesus have to do? He has to quell their fears. And how does he quell their fears? Well, he quells their fears in very specific material ways. He quells their fears by saying, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And so here is how he quelled their fear. Now observe then in the last place this morning the important salutation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to park for the remainder of our study today, this important salutation of the risen Christ. Because what is it that the Lord Jesus says the moment he appears in their midst? Well, John's Gospel here in chapter 20 says that this is what he said. He said, "Peace be with you." And he said it twice. We find the record of it there when he first appeared in verse 19. And we find the record of it again there in verse 21. "Peace be with you." On one level, this is just a standard Hebrew greeting. When Jews met with each other, there was a standard greeting. When Jews meet with each other today and speak in Hebrew, there's a standard Hebrew greeting. It is Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. That is the standard Hebrew greeting. Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. That is what the Lord Jesus said when he materialized in their midst. He said to them, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. And so on one level, this is just the standard Hebrew greeting. On deeper levels, however, there's more here than at first meets the eye or falls upon our ear. Consider three levels of the peace that Jesus speaks of. First of all, D.A. Carson, for instance, observes that Jesus' shalom on Easter evening is the complement of what he said on the cross. It is finished. For the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted to them. And Dr. Carson is right that on a deeper level, this is much more than a mere greeting. The Lord Jesus was revealing to them that the peace that I bestow upon those who are my disciples is a peace that the world doesn't know anything about. It's a peace with God. And I bestow my peace upon you. Now the Bible tells us quite clearly that this whole matter of peace with God comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:1, for instance, we read the following. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we," that is those who are justified by faith in Christ, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this great blessing of peace with God is only for those who have been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a peace that the world knows anything about. This is not a peace bestowed upon the world. This is peace with God. Peace with God is a fruit of justification. The non-Christian is not in a relationship of peace with God, and that on two levels. The non-Christian, first of all, has hostility towards God, whether he knows it or not. And in addition to that, the Lord God has hostility towards him. And so the non-Christian doesn't know anything about peace with God. Now, many non-Christians would dispute that with me. And they would dispute that with the Bible. They would say, "Now, wait a minute, I don't have hostile thoughts towards God. I may have indifferent thoughts towards God, but hostility against God? No, I don't have hostile thoughts against God." But let me remind you that, first of all, when you say that, you set yourself up in opposition to what the Scriptures teach, number one. And in another sense, I can prove to you that it's not the case. The Bible, for instance, says that this is characteristic of all non-Christians, whether they're American non-Christians, Chinese non-Christians, European non-Christians, whatever non-Christian. Here's what the scripture says about the unregenerate mind, the non-Christian's thinking. Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so. That's what Paul says in Romans. And then the psalmist also indicates that that too is the mindset of every non-Christian. Our men's group that meets a couple of times a month for breakfast at a local diner is working our way through Walt Chantry's book, Praises for the King of Kings. And the first psalm that Pastor Chantry studies is the second psalm. And how does David in Psalm 2 describe the masses of the world? Well, they're described in this way. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And that's a description, the psalmist's description of the non-Christian's mindset. I don't want to be ruled by God, and I don't want to be ruled by God's word. I don't want God, and I don't want His word tying me up. I don't want Him restraining me. And this is the way it is with every non-Christian. Let me have Pastor Chantry, for instance, explain it further. And for those of you who may be non-Christians here this morning, I think you will agree, if you're honest, that this is the case. Pastor Chantry writes as follows, quite a few have kindly thoughts towards God because they've created a God in their imaginations. He's a God of love and benevolence. All of His power or control of the world is held in store to respond to their requests. But never would they think of their God making demands of them. They may always seek help from their all-kind heavenly gentleman, their cosmic genie. He's a servant God, exercising His power to do their will, but never asserting His will with requirements of them. No wonder, then, that so many have only warm and friendly emotions towards this God of their fantasy. But when the God of Scripture arises into view, the very same individuals have exceedingly different responses to Him. They do not love a holy God who maintains a righteous government over the children of men. They are not sympathetic to the pure moral commandments which the Lord of Heaven published for the regulation of human affairs. Realization that the holy judge of all the earth is determined to enforce His perfect law produces both alarm and hostility. If men and women are told that God maintains absolute dominion over this earth to bring moral justice to all, they may feel inward rebellion. Women cannot abide God's assigning them a different role in society from the one He's appointed for men. Nor will many endure any law from God that protects human life within the mother's womb. Men will not tolerate a law from God restricting their sexual activity to the female sex, and that only within the confines of marriage. All of these produce deep hostility, anger, clenched fists held high against God, His laws, His Bible. Society becomes violently hostile if anyone sincerely proposes that God was serious in making Sabbath keeping a moral requirement for all men. What a bondage to lose sporting events and other pleasures for even one day per week. We will not have the God of the Ten Commandments to reign over us. Off they go to volunteer in the rebellion. Surely God is not serious in forbidding us to take His name on our lips as an empty jest or a thoughtless oath. That would be too restrictive. He cannot really mean that we must be strictly honest on all occasions. He may be loving and compassionate, even miracle working in our interest, but not morally demanding. And when it becomes clear that He intends to make the laws of our world and to enforce them, none, not one, will have His rule. And He's right. And so when the Lord Jesus comes into this room and materializes before his disciples and he says to them, "Peace be with you, Shalom Aleichem," this is something that is only for the one who has come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blessing of peace with God. And I might remind you, and I need to remind you, that this peace with God is secured in only one way. And what is the one way that this peace with God is secured? Well, Colossians 1:20 specifically identifies how this peace with God is secured. The Apostle Paul wrote therein, speaking in verses 19 and 20 of Colossians 1, it says this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that is in Christ, and through Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." And so God the Father is desirous of reconciliation. Here He is with His just wrath over mankind, as Romans 1 teaches, and as Ephesians 2 teaches. God is wrathful. Because He's a moral God. He's a God of moral absolutes. And He must punish sin. And man is at enmity with this God who is just and holy in all of His ways. But God desires reconciliation. And how has He made peace? He's made peace through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has suffered and died on the cross of Calvary to take the punishment of sinners upon Himself. And He was made peace through the blood of His cross. And every Christian here today understands that he has peace with God through the blood of His cross and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Last Lord's Day, I was away ministering down in Georgia at a sister church of ours about an hour south of Atlanta. And we were staying with some dear friends. And the friends that we were staying with have a decent-sized piece of property, and they have a gate that is locked. And you can't get into their property without unlocking the gate and coming in. And then after you come in, the gate gets locked again. And they do that for security reasons. And they have on their property also a large grove of pecan trees, old, old pecan trees, 100 or so pecan trees. And they harvest the pecans every year, and they use them and they give them away, and they gave us a bunch to take home. And The point is that here they are with this security, and the pecan trees belong to them, and the fruit of the pecan, the nuts, belong to them, and they belong to them and only to them that they choose to give the pecans to. And in a similar way, the blessings that come to the Christian through Christ, they ought to be pictured in a walled orchard. There's only one point at which you get into the orchard, and you don't get these blessings if you trespass. You don't get them if you come over the wall, and you have to come only one way to get these blessings. You have to come in through the gate. You have to come in through the one who refers to Himself as the gate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to have peace with God, there's only one way to have peace with God. And that is to come to trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, you have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This peace with God does not belong to the non-Christian. Peace with God is secured in only one way, and that is through Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11 puts it in this way. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so when the Lord Jesus came into this room and He spoke to the disciples, and the risen Christ gives this salutation and He says, "Peace be with you." This was something that was a blessing given only to them and to everyone else who had come to trust in Christ. It was not a blessing that was given to Pilate. It was not a blessing that was given to the chief priests. It was a blessing that was given only to those who were followers of Christ. And then, too, consider that Jesus' greeting to the disciples is an example of His grace to those who had failed. It's an example of grace to those who have failed. And His greeting, "Peace be with you," implies forgiveness. Now you might ask, well, what did they need to be forgiven for? Well, let me remind you of what had so recently taken place. The arrest and trials of the Lord Jesus had so recently taken place, just a couple of days before. And what had these men done when Jesus was arrested? Well, the Scriptures tell us quite clearly what happened with these men when the Lord Jesus was arrested. Matthew 26:56 says, "All the disciples left Him and fled." Now, if I was with a group of friends and I was in a dangerous situation, and all of a sudden I heard, you know, men beating feet, and I turned around, And I'm standing alone in a dangerous situation, I might not have kindly thoughts regarding my friends. If I was out on a hike in our area now, as the sow bears are coming out of their dens, accompanied by their little cubs, and we're hiking together on the Appalachian Trail, and we suddenly come over a rise, and there's a sow bear with four cubs, and I hear a bunch of running feet behind me, I don't think I would be too inclined to lovingly look upon these guys that just beat feet and left me alone. And this is what happened when the Lord Jesus was arrested. What did these men do? These men left Him and fled. And now Christ stands in their midst. And you notice what He doesn't do? Now, what could He have done? He could have materialized in their midst and gotten up nose to nose with every one of them and stared at them in the eyes until they all felt ashamed and dropped their gaze. He could have done that. But He didn't do that. Instead, He said, "Peace be with you. You're forgiven. I'm not going to bring up the fact that you deserted me and you fled. Peace be with you." Aren't you thankful, dear Christian, that we come to a gracious Savior? Peace be with you. And then, too, His salutation includes not only the idea of peace with God, but also the peace of God. And we must always distinguish between these two things: peace with God and the peace of God. There are many Christians who know peace with God who don't know the peace of God. Now, what is the difference between the two? Peace with God can never be taken away. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Once a person comes and trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're saved. Their salvation can never be lost. They've truly come to Christ. They have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the peace of God is mercurial. The peace of God ebbs and flows. The peace of God rises and falls. The peace of God is experienced at some time and not at other times. And we all know that this is the case. I ask you the question, is there anybody here this morning who's worrying about something? Is there anybody here this morning who's anxious about something or other? And you will all say, yes. And so the peace of God is something that is very, very different than peace with God. The true Christian always has peace with God. But not always does he experience the peace of God. And the Bible makes a distinction between the two. How does the Christian know this peace of God in the midst of trying circumstances? And I know I'm speaking to people who are in the midst of many, many a trying circumstance. And if we are not in it now, we will be at some time in the future. And so how then does the Scripture speak of how we come to experience this peace of God in the midst of these trials of life? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And there in Philippians chapter 4, I know that my brother who's doing this series in Philippians, he'll be addressing this in the months to come, somewhere down the line when you finally get to chapter 4. But notice with me, Philippians 4, 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul writes to the church and he says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." You see how Paul speaks of the peace of God, and he distinguishes it from peace with God. Peace with God is the experience of, is a fact of for every Christian. But this peace of God is more mercurial. Sometimes we have it, and sometimes we don't. And if you don't have it at this particular time, this peace of God in the midst of your trials, here's the prescription as to how to get it. And what does Paul say about how to get it? He says basically this. Number one, whatever you're worried about right now, whatever you're anxious about, whatever's keeping you awake at night, whatever's causing your stomach to be in turmoil right now, make it a specific matter of thankful prayer to God. Pray instead of worry. That's what he's calling us to do. Whatever you're anxious about. And I don't know what the future might hold, but I think we're in for more difficult times here in America over the next number of years. Perhaps trials like we've never experienced before in our lives. And I think all the signs are there that we're going to be in for some very difficult times. And so there are a lot of people in America right now who are worried. People worried about their jobs. People worried about how they're going to make their mortgage payments. People worried about their health. People worried about their families. People who are anxious about this, anxious about that. And if we're going to know anything about this peace of God, Paul says that the first thing we have to do is to begin to replace worry with specific prayer. Praying something like this: Lord, I know you're sovereign over all things, and you don't make mistakes. And what has come into my life has come into my life under your sovereign, loving control. And praying, Lord, I thank you for all the blessings that you have given me in the past, and I pray that by your grace you will sustain me now. And Lord, I'm laying this problem at your feet. I know you care for me. And Lord, please remove it or give me the grace to handle it well as one of your children. That's what Paul wants us to do in place of worrying. And it has to be thankful prayer. It has to be in thanksgiving for all the blessings that we do enjoy, even in the midst of the things that are causing us to be anxious. And then he says, get control of what you think about. Because our minds can be, and I know this is something only the older people understand, the younger people have no clue what I'm talking about here. But you older people, you remember when the needle could get stuck? The young people don't know what I'm talking about because they don't know what records are. They don't know about needles getting stuck. But remember when you had a turntable and you had old-fashioned records and the needle would get stuck? And you had to go and you had to jar it a little bit so it would get out of that groove and get into the next appropriate groove. And so many times our minds are like that, aren't they? Where they just get stuck. The needle gets stuck. And all we can think about is this problem and that problem and this that's keeping me awake. And I think I know a little bit, especially in the last couple of years, about how to handle pressure and stress. I think in God's good in His good rule over my life, I've learned a little bit how to get control of my thought life to help me persevere. And one of the things that I've been able to do by the grace of God is get control of my thoughts and bring it into line with what Paul commands. And he says, instead of getting the needle stuck and thinking about only that which is causing you to be worried, start thinking in different categories, in all of these broad categories, whatever, he says. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And so I have my categories of what I think about when the needle in my mind gets stuck. And I start to get control of my mind and steer it in a different direction and to steer it in things that fit within this context. And Paul says, you need to do that, brothers and sisters. And if you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Get control of what you think about. Don't just be thinking about what's causing you to be worried. Think in much broader categories. And then the final thing he tells us to do here is this: the things you've learned and received and heard, practice these things. In other words, you don't give up on the Christian disciplines. You don't give up on the private disciplines of the Christian life. And you don't give up on the corporate disciplines of life. When you're tempted just to think narcissistically, just to think about yourself and all your problems and to stay home from church, you don't do that. You go to church. When you're thinking of withdrawing from other people, you don't do that. You don't withdraw. You be with the people of God. And everything that you know to be right and true, whether in the private disciplines of the Christian life, whether in the corporate disciplines of the Christian life, you continue to do them. And if you do all those things, you pray instead of worry, you get control of your thought life, and you think broadly in all these wonderful categories that he allows us to think in. And if we maintain the private and corporate disciplines of the Christian life, what's going to be the fruit that God graciously gives us? He tells us, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. And the world won't be able to understand the peace that you have because it's incomprehensible. Paul tells us that. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful thing to see people in the midst of trial with the peace of God? Isn't it a wonderful thing to see them in the midst of trial with the peace of God? Who do we thank for that? We thank God, who gives his peace. Isn't it a terrible thing to be in the midst of trial without this peace? Isn't it a terrible thing to worry? Isn't it a terrible thing to be anxious? Doesn't that suggest that we have low thoughts of God when we're worried and when we're anxious? A Christian should not have low thoughts of our God. And so when the Lord Jesus came and he said, "Peace be with you," when these disciples heard this salutation from the risen Christ, they needed to hear it. It implied that they were at peace with God through the blood of the cross. It implied, too, the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus extended to them. "I forgive you. I forgive your running away from me. I'm not going to get in your face and make you feel ashamed right now. Peace be with you." And it also implied, thirdly, this peace of God, because the Lord Jesus knew what lay in the future for these men. He had warned them. If you look back at John 16, and just verses 2 and 3 of John 16, the Lord Jesus had warned them of this, of what was ahead for them. "They will make you," John 16, 2, "they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." And so dark days were coming for these same disciples. There were men in this room that heard the Lord Jesus, who in a few months from that time would not be alive anymore. They would be martyred. They would die. But in the midst of all those experiences, they had both peace with God and they had the peace of God. In the midst of those experiences. And that's the peace that I offer to you this morning. For those of you who are non-Christians, God's wrath does abide over you. God is a holy God, and he cannot tolerate your sin and not punish it. And you yourselves know that you will not have this God to reign over you. You raise your fist in rebellion against this God who wants to control you through his moral law. And I warn you, don't continue in rebellion against this God. He's made peace through the blood of the cross of his Son. He offers to you reconciliation. He says, "Come in through the gate. Don't try to come in over the wall. Come in through the gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I offer you peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can all know something of the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, which will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, so that when we hear bad news from a doctor, or when we hear bad news from our employer, or when we hear bad news from Wall Street, or when we hear whatever bad news might face us in the days to come, we will know a peace that the world knows nothing about, a peace that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, the peace of God. And so here then is this salutation from the risen Christ. May God bless it to all of our hearts.